With Dan Hall being with us, we enjoyed his preaching at Little Vine last night, and we are thankful that he's here with us today. Pastor Grace Fellowship?
Exactly.
Grace Fellowship Church, all right, in Dahlonega, Georgia. God bless you.
Brother Randall, I think you left your notes up here. I couldn't use those notes, but oh well. This has been a spirit-filled meeting.
Amen.
If I have any idea what a spirit-filled meeting looks like and feels like and sounds like, this is one, not this has been one. I want to keep it in the present. Trust that it will continue to be that way, and especially now I ask that you continue to be in prayer. If you want to follow along this evening, let's begin by turning to 2 Kings chapter 21. I want to read a couple of verses in the Old Testament, and then we'll spend the remainder of our time, Lord willing, in the book of Acts. 2 Kings, well, 1st and 2 Kings are concerned with, of course, the kings of Judah and Israel. And they're rather indiscriminate. They tell us all about the good kings. They tell us all about the bad kings. Chapter 21, the latter part of that chapter, or the middle part of it anyway, tells us about King Manasseh. I'm going to tell you all about him. Just want to read the summary of his life. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 24, verse 4. This chapter begins by telling us about Jehoiakim, one of the last of the kings of Israel, or of Judah. And in verse 4, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, lest you think that I'm going to get into some discourse on filling Jerusalem with innocent blood, I'm not. I just want you to get the picture that there are men in the Bible who have filled Jerusalem with some things. And in this case, it was not the right things. It's possible for men to have that kind of impact to where they fill a place with something. In this case, it was innocent blood, and it was evil, and it was wickedness. And trust me when I say, not that I lived there, but trust me when I say you would not want to have lived in Jerusalem during those times and under those circumstances. But when you look around you in this world, I suspect you're satisfied you're not far from that sometimes. I told my wife, I know I'm in a smaller city when I turn on the evening news and I don't see there the daily body count of murders and rapes and pillage and robbery and assault and battery that I do in Atlanta. I know I'm in a smaller place that isn't quite as filled with all of that stuff when the big story is something good. Don't you long sometimes to be in a place that is filled with good things?
Amen.
In Acts chapter 5, there was a group of men one time that were blamed with having filled Jerusalem. And the people who were doing the blaming didn't blame them with filling Jerusalem with innocent blood or with wickedness or with evil. In verse 28, in speaking or in judging the apostles, we read that the council accused them of this. So, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name, that is the name of Jesus? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine.
Yeah.
Ha! Let me tell you something. This message is for me. Because when I look at that, I am pierced to the heart. When I have to answer this kind of a statement in the Word of God, bouncing back in my face, demanding an evaluation of my ministry, and asking if I have filled my Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. Now, I want to tell you, Headland, Alabama may not be full of the doctrine of Christ. Dothan, Alabama might not be full of the doctrine of Christ. Alabama might not be. Georgia may not be. This whole country may not be. But I'm satisfied that this house of worship has been filled with the doctrine of Christ this weekend. I am satisfied it's been filled with the Holy Spirit this weekend. And I almost, and I'm not frivolous, I almost, while we were singing this evening, thought I perceived the Lord Jesus Christ walking around in here enjoying what was going on. There's a need for wherever we are to be filled with the doctrine of Christ. Would to God we all could be accused of filling that place where we are with the doctrine of Christ. Imagine that that was the worst thing that we could be accused of doing. That you, we don't care that you haven't robbed a bank. We don't care that you haven't cheated on your taxes. We don't care that you haven't stolen everything from your neighbor. We're mad at you because you filled this place with the doctrine of Christ. And let me ask you something. When we read something like this, do we sit back and say, oh yeah, those were the good old days? Yeah, that was true then, but it's not true now. We're living in the bunker now, just waiting for that last day to come when the Lord comes and takes us all home. And I fear sometimes the Lord may ask when he picks us up along the way, and he says, well, what y'all been doing while you been waiting on me? Well, we've been taking care we don't get polluted by the world out there. He says, you mean you haven't been filling it with my doctrine? Let's make sure none of us go away from here tonight thinking that we have an excuse for not giving ourselves toward this end. This big world changes daily. The people in it enter on one side of the stage and pass off on the other. So there will always be ample opportunity. There will always be ample audiences to hear once again the doctrine of Christ. I'm convinced that there's a reason why the apostles, these particular men who had been arrested and were now answering for their disobedience, I'm convinced there is a particular reason or reasons why they found themselves in that predicament, why they came to that point. It was not a mistake. It was not that they'd just gone down the wrong path. It's not that they were among a particularly strange group of circumstances and people and convergences of cosmic forces. I'm convinced the book of Acts is here to teach us lessons that are useful in our day and time. Amen. This is not history. This is instruction for us. Amen. And if we relegate it to the history list, the history shelf, then we have placed the power of these teachings and this word, we have removed it from having influence upon our lives. There are reasons why these men came to this point. I'd like to touch upon those quickly tonight. If I can ever do anything quickly when it comes to the Word of God, I won't try to do it tonight. The first reason they came to where they were is they're following Jesus' plan. In the first chapter of Acts, as they are headed towards the Mount of Olives, Jesus is shortly to be taken up from them. But in verse 6, we read that when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You going to set up the throne now? Do we get to rule with you now? You know, there's 12 tribes ruling the 12, I mean, 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Your passion's over, your suffering's over, you've been raised from the dead. Are we going to get to rule and reign now? I love the way Jesus doesn't bother to answer that question. He just says, it's not for you to know the time. He says, don't worry about that. He says, I got some work for you to do. Yeah. That's the plan. If the plan was for us to sit down, to take our ease, to sit and rule over the world right now, I'm sure that there'd be ample opportunity for us to do it. But I rather believe that not only did the Lord give the apostles the plan here, he gave the church the plan. Amen. And he gave us the plan. And the plan is simple enough. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I live in area code 30533. That's not the uttermost part of the earth. Some people think it's close to it, but it's not. I haven't been to the uttermost part of the earth. We now have the doctrines of grace being preached literally all around the world. Would never have thought, as I was a young man, to see such thing. We can argue about the means and the methods and everything, but the reality is the doctrine of Christ has reached and has filled some places where it didn't used to be. And we ought to be thanking God for that and praising Him. And if anything is wrong, pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, would correct what's wrong and keep motivating those who have a desire to preach the Word.
Yes.
Pray that God's ministers and God's churches, the Lord's churches, would be filled with a desire to be filled with the doctrine of Christ. He says, you're not going to reign right now. You're going to be servants. You are going to serve me by witnessing in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. That was the plan. Jesus gave it to them, left them with it. They were told to abide in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And then this is the work that they would be doing for the rest of their life. And lo and behold, here we are 2,000 years later, and what is the church doing? God forbid we say, oh, well, that was just for the apostles. That's not for the church. Down through time till Jesus comes again, I don't know what we're here for. Anyway, first thing is they had a plan that came from Jesus. Second thing, they were totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. They weren't given a timetable or a schedule. Jesus told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. How do they know when they're endued with power from on high? They know. The place is filled with a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There's flames and tongues of fire resting upon them. The news of it flows out into the street. A great multitude is gathered together. You know what this is. It's the day of Pentecost. This whole thing is orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. There is an arch witness of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. And we accomplish very little in the way of filling anything with the doctrine of Christ without the plan of Jesus being implemented by the Holy Spirit. We're not willing to accept that and submit to it. I fear our lives will be frustrated and failures when it comes to this. We will never come to the point that those in the early church came to of being accused of filling our place with the doctrine of Christ. As you well know, the Holy Spirit was present on the day of Pentecost. Not only was the Holy Spirit present, they spoke in tongues. This is the wonderful gift of God undoing the curse of the Tower of Babel and bringing men from tongues that they couldn't understand and men who didn't speak their tongues to speak in their tongues or speak in their native tongues and be heard in other languages. Brother Gus has been in the Philippines. I've been to the Philippines. Some others around here have been there. And I'll tell you what, it'd be a wonderful blessing if I could just speak English and they'd hear in Filipino. That'd be great. I won't dwell on that. The point is, the Holy Spirit was present on the day of Pentecost, orchestrating the whole thing. But I want to tell you, when Peter stood up, he didn't just stand up there and say, "Here I am, here we are, see, we're here, we know Jesus." No, Peter stood up and he preached. And what did he preach? Preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. I counted up while I was sitting back there, so my numbers are probably off. But I believe that the whole whopping total of 527 words in Peter's discourse that day. And about 60% of it is Scripture. Peter began in the prophets, and he preached Christ. You know, Jesus, on the day of His resurrection, went down to Emmaus with two men, joined Himself up to them, and you know the story. He went down, began to preach to them, began to speak to them from the prophets. I heard somebody, who was it? Brother Stanlin was saying that he could kick himself for not having recorded the preaching of a man who was being ordained to the ministry in the state of Wisconsin. I understand that. I do. Brother Cagle told me yesterday, told my wife especially, that he had heard a couple of sermons that someone had captured of her grandfather preaching when he was still alive, Elder Elsie D. Spear Sr. I really want to hear those. Yeah. He's dead and gone. But it's good to have the sermons and the preaching of men who are no longer here. I think it's a great blessing. But I want to tell you something. I surely do wish there'd been a tape recorder around on that day when those men going to Emmaus heard Jesus preach about Himself, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Can you have any idea what that must have been like? Anyway, this is what Peter did. 60% of his preaching was quoting Scripture. I believe that in itself is a great gift of the Holy Spirit. To be able not only to fill, well, let's put it this way. Here are people who were themselves filled with the Holy Spirit. Their minds were filled with the doctrine of Christ. Their experiences were filled with the life of Jesus Christ. Their very soul was filled with the fruit of the salvation of Jesus Christ that had been wrought out on the cross. And they themselves in the upper room had been filled with the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And now they were in the public place, and they were filling that place with a gospel message that was full of the Scriptures as they witnessed to Jesus Christ. Talk about a place that's full of people, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the doctrine of Christ. They had the plan of Jesus. They depended on the Holy Spirit. They focused on the Scriptures that they had, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and what they prophesied about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And pretty soon, the place began to fill up with converts. We all think that's just great. 3,000 on one day, 5,000 another day, and then things started to multiply. Yeah. If you have money in the bank, You probably think it's just sitting there doing nothing right now. You'd like to see it start multiplying a little bit, because that's what money's supposed to do when it's in the bank. The church began to multiply. And not only were 3,000 added that day, but we read in chapter 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He knew what he was doing. He was building his church in Jerusalem. He was filling the place as necessary to reach a critical mass of witness and testimony to him.
Amen.
And he was doing it through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
One of the reasons why those men got to the point where they were in such trouble, they were accused of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine, was that early church was full of the fellowship of the apostles. Apostolic fellowship. Not my word, really. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Now let me just take a moment here. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior from your sins, and you love the church where you are, you need to be baptized if you haven't already been.
Amen.
You need to be.
Yes.
These men on the day of Pentecost, they had a question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, pretty simple answer, it seems to me. Repent and be baptized. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. At any rate, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Not just their doctrine, but apostolic fellowship as well. They were in fellowship with the apostles, those men who were filling Jerusalem with the doctrine. And in breaking of bread and in prayers and fear came upon many, upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They're beginning to fill Jerusalem with their influence. And it wasn't just the number of them, it was the quality of their fellowship that drew the attention of the people. And the people who weren't even in the church looked at them and said, "This really looks like it's of God. This is good." Just wonder why they weren't, in the church, but I'll move on from there. At any rate, apostolic fellowship. Not only that, but this is a people who you can obviously see had very little to go on. I mean, they had to sell what they had, and they had to disperse it commonly among themselves in order for everybody to have enough to live on. They didn't have much, and in the next chapter we find out that Peter and John, they're poorer than church mice are. They come up to the temple one day, and there's a lame man there by the gate, one of the gates of the temple, right? And the man looks at them, asking alms, and Peter and John look at him. And what does Peter say? He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." Here was a church that didn't need money to accomplish what it was sent to do. Don't think I'm trying to undermine support of the ministry, support of the church, any of those kinds of things. I'm not. I'm all for it. The Bible teaches it. And when God's people have the means, they need to be doing what the Bible tells them to do, teaches them to do. But the point I want to make here is that you need not use as an excuse, "I don't have enough." I don't care what you don't have enough of. You've got enough of what you need. Because Peter and John said, "We don't have any silver or gold. We cannot meet your need. But we can tell you what you really need. You don't need to be a beggar sitting there asking alms, asking people to be gracious and merciful towards you. What you need is to be made whole so that you don't ever have to beg again." I can't do that for somebody. I'm more likely for it to be the other way around. If I see somebody who's lame sitting there begging, I'm not going to be able to say, this is what I can give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I'm going to probably have to say, look, I can't solve your physical problem. I can give you a little money. That's sad, isn't it? I can't fix his physical problem. I could give him some money. But what he really needs to know is the name of Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing how just one person in contact with two of the apostles ends up being the means by which a vast multitude of people come to hear the preaching of the gospel? They filled the temple that day with their doctrine, and it got them into trouble. How many here tonight are willing to get into trouble in order to fill wherever you're at with the doctrine and the gospel of Christ? Oh, you say, yeah, I'm ready for my church to be full of the gospel. I'm ready to be full of the doctrine. Big deal. It's important. But if that's as far as it goes, that's not far enough. Yeah, they filled the temple. You might fill the church. But you know, the doctrine of Christ didn't stay inside the temple. The doctrine of Christ went out into the city. And then it went into Judea, and then it went into Samaria. And you get the point on all of this. It's not a matter of the place where we're comfortable and where it's easy for us to receive the doctrine and to listen to the doctrine and to be thankful for the doctrine. That's not quite enough. There's something beyond that. And if we're to take to heart this pattern that is here for us in the scriptures in the book of Acts, so that we simply draw a little closer to being charged with filling Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, then I suggest we maybe take to heart some of these things. They relied on what they had. It was no money, but it was the truth. It was the gospel. It was the name of Jesus Christ. And just a few verses beyond that even, verse 13, this is chapter 3, verse 13. I'm sorry, it's not verse 13. It's chapter 4, verse 13. This is the next day when they're brought before the council. Here's what they said about them. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Well, I'll tell you what, if all we've got to boast of is that we're unlearned and ignorant men, we've not got much to boast about. Because, see, it wasn't just that they marveled because they were unlearned and ignorant men. It's that they marveled because they were unlearned and ignorant men and as bold as they were. And not only that, but even in their unlearned and ignorant state, it was so obvious they had been with Jesus that that's the other half of the sentence. Listen, let me just read it again. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You say, I don't have enough in order to fill wherever I'm at, my home, my job, my bedroom if necessary, or my town with the doctrine of Christ. Yes, you do. You have the truth of Jesus Christ. And you have your association with Jesus Christ. And I dare say that those who live that out the most closely with Jesus Christ, it gets taken note of. That person is a Christian. That person has been with Jesus. Now, wouldn't you like to be accused of that? Would that bother you? If Monday morning you went to work and you found people whispering, you know, to each other at the water cooler or the coffee pot or whatever, and you know, you finally overhear it a little bit, or maybe school, they stand by the lockers, and as you walk by, you know, they're doing all that stuff and snickering and laughing, and you find out what they're saying is, man, I can tell he's been with Jesus. That's all he does, talk about Jesus. That's all he does. He just lives different than the rest of us do. Something wrong with that man. Something wrong with that woman. Then if that's wrong, let us all be wrong. Because being wrong with the world is probably right with God. At any rate, let me move on. I'm not going to say those dreaded words, and I'm going to finish with this. I've got a couple more things here. In the fifth chapter, getting back near where we started, in the fifth chapter, there were a couple of other things. Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let me ask you something. This is supposedly a Christian nation. You think it's an honorable thing to be a Christian? I mean, to be publicly, to be honestly and sincerely a Christian in this country. How far is it going to get you? Yeah, well, that's true, brother. It may not get you too far. Do you think that by being a Christian that will enable you to avoid being shamed, it will enable you to avoid tribulation? Well, I mean, if you think that, that's all well and good, but it's not scriptural. It's not according to the teachings of Jesus. He's one who said that in this life you shall have tribulation. It's a pretty good bet in my kind of thinking here that if he said you shall have it, that we're going to have it. And to try to escape it is to try to escape the very wisdom of God himself, which makes us fools. These men were not fools. They might have been labeled ignorant and unlearned, but they weren't fools. They were not fools because they knew the cost of what they were doing. They knew what it was costing them. And they counted it, as it says here, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Are we actually worthy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ? Now we'll probably admit that we're worthy to suffer shame for ourselves, that we've done enough that we could readily be ashamed of it if somebody knew all that we had done. But are we really worthy to suffer shame for Jesus? And how would we know? Please, don't anybody stand up and say, Brother Hall, I'm worthy to be suffering shame for Jesus. As soon as you do that, I know you're not. You know how to know that you're worthy to suffer shame for Jesus? When by providence, your path brings you into place where you suffer shame for Jesus. If you go out and seek it, it's the wrong thing. These men were willing to suffer shame and persecution and tribulation for Jesus and counted it a thing to rejoice over. They had a right mind when it came to doing and engaging in that plan that Jesus had given them. And one last thing, in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Daily, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They took every opportunity, both publicly and privately, to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard, as long as I've been in the church, I've heard people, you know, at the dinner table and whatever else, talking about whoever was to preach, said, well, he's a good teacher, but, you know, his little preacher thing, that doesn't go too far. And, you know, there's some kind of an idea out there. I guess there's a difference between teaching the Word of God and preaching Jesus Christ. If man takes any scripture in the Old or the New Testament and ties it to Jesus Christ, given that Jesus said, lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, then he's preaching Christ. And if a man's preaching, he's teaching. If he's truly preaching, he's teaching.
That's right.
But I want to tell you, I think there are a few distinctions, or there wouldn't have been two words there. said they did it publicly or in the temple and from house to house. Paul preached publicly and from house to house. The preaching and the teaching go together. The preaching is the presentation of Jesus Christ. And the teaching is all of the things that he commanded. It just follows right along, I believe, with that great commission to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, and to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Are we a people that take every opportunity daily to fill our Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ? There's probably none of us here who can say, yes, sir, brother, I measure up to that. But that's not why I'm bringing these things up. If that had to be the case, I'd be ashamed to even say anything about it. But I do believe that's where the teachings of the book of Acts take us. I do believe that's the picture that's there for us. I trust that that becomes, and I pray that that becomes the burden in our hearts and in our churches and our homes and wherever we are, that we may one of these days be found in the company of those who have been accused down through the ages of doing the worst of all possible things in this world, filling Jerusalem with our doctrine. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the true servant.